Let's hear the word of God now, Galatians 3, beginning with verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Amen. We'll end our reading there in Galatians 4:11. Let's ask God to help us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would now give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today through this text. We pray that that word would be heard and understood, that it would be received and believed, and Lord, that it would build us up unto everlasting life, that it would correct us where we have gone astray, that it would point us to Christ, and that he would be more glorified in our hearts and in our lives as a result of the time we spend considering your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Galatians, Paul is appealing to these people, this group of churches in the province of Galatia, that they would not slide backwards, that they would stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, as he puts it in chapter 5 and verse 1. As part of his appeal to them, as part of his explaining how and why they need to do this, Paul traces the movement of the history of redemption. And he does that in more ways than one, but in the portion we've read, he compares the time when the people of God were under the law to the time when a child is still a minor. We could perhaps compare it to something like before you had your driver's license to afterwards. There's a great deal more freedom after you have the driver's license. I was going to say something about Paul encouraging them not to go back from college to kindergarten, but then you think about the fact that kindergarten has time scheduled for naps and snacks and playtime and coloring, and it starts to sound pretty good. So let's use the driver's license analogy instead. Most of us do not want to go back to a time before we had a driver's license. We like the freedom. We like the independence. We like the mobility. But the Galatians, under pressure from false teachers, were in danger of doing that very thing, of going back into bondage. You desire again to be in bondage. And the specific form that took in their lives was a temptation to Judaize, a temptation to believe that you had to be circumcised. You had to observe the rituals of the Old Testament law. And Paul says that that was bondage. It wasn't the bondage of not being a child of God at all, but it was the bondage of being an underage child of God. And that attempt to turn back the clock wouldn't just be a failure to mature. It would, in fact, be a departure from Christ himself. It would be a denial of the gospel of grace. Going backwards is not an option that God had left open to them or to us. What marked the turning point? Where was the time when the people of God, corporately speaking, went from their minority to maturity? It was the coming of Christ. And that's what verse 4, where our text for today properly begins, is driving at when it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son." Now, a lot has been written about the fullness of the time in terms of the providential preparations that the Lord had made for the spread of the gospel. A huge segment of the world was united under Roman order and linked by Roman roads. Greek philosophy and Greek language meant that there was a vocabulary and a common language that people could use to communicate the message. And then, of course, the Jewish dispersion and the synagogues that they built in every place meant that there was some familiarity with the Word of God and with people who lived in a very different way. Now, I don't mean to detract from the truth of that at all. Certainly, the Lord had providentially prepared the fullness of the time. But what Paul is driving at with that phrase is that the time for immaturity, the time for being a child as opposed to an adult son, was over. And so when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son. And that brings us to our major topic for today, which is the sending of the Son of God. And so we talk, first of all, about the Son who is sent. Who is he, and what does sending mean? Well, in order to be quite basic, to take nothing for granted, let's just point out that this Son who is mentioned in verse 4 is Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Then in verse 4 of chapter 4, he talks about how God sent forth his Son so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." And now notice this, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." It's unmistakable. The Son of God is Jesus Christ. There's no way you can tweak that and try to find some different person who could be the Son, somebody who's not Christ Jesus. They're clearly different names for the same person. Now, there shouldn't be too much disagreement on that point. But then notice this as well. We can add this about the Son. He already existed. He was already the Son before he was sent into the world. And we can demonstrate that from the analogy between verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4 says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son." Verse 6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son." It's the same word, sent forth. Now, as far as I know, nobody has ever said that the Spirit came into existence when he was sent into the world. I've never heard anybody say that the Spirit became the Spirit when he was sent into the world. Well, those two sendings are parallel. When the Son was sent into the world, he was already Son. And, of course, he already existed. So we're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about God the Son who existed as such before his sending into the world. The Lord Jesus, that person, did not begin to exist at when Mary conceived or when Mary gave birth. He had always existed. There was never a time when the Son did not exist. So we can say that Christ Jesus is the Son of God who has always existed. That, of course, means that he is God himself. And that is brought out in a very striking way in this passage in verse 6, where notice this title for the Spirit. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. To whom does the Spirit belong? Of whom is the Spirit? Well, certainly he's the Spirit of God, and he's called that many times. But in this verse and in verses like it, you can also find that he is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God's Son. On the one hand, this means that the Western Church, the Western division of Christendom, got it right when it confessed that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And then again, that means that it is absolutely true to say that the Son of God is God. Everything that makes up deity is his. So who are we talking about when we're talking about Jesus Christ? We're talking about one who is by nature God, who has always existed, and who has always existed such that there's a relationship. There's God, there's Son, and there's Spirit. You notice all three are there in verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Well, there you have then three persons, and yet they have this one divine nature. Just over the page, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul had said, God is one. He's not teaching that there are three divine beings, that there's three divine natures. But he is teaching. It's in the background of his thought. And this is true no matter where you read Paul. You don't have to read more than a few verses and you find out that this is in the background. There's only one God. And yet that one God can be spoken of, can be thought of as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that one God always exists as these three persons. This is the deepest mystery of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not a doctrine we would have come up with all by ourselves. It's a doctrine that Scripture again and again forces us to acknowledge. There's no way around it if you take seriously what is being said here. Obviously, the Spirit of the Son who is sent is not the same as God who sends the Son and the Spirit. And yet, God is one. When you wrestle with that data, the only conclusion you can reach ultimately is there's only one God, but there are three who are God. They share the same numerical nature, and yet they're distinct from one another to the degree that they can interface, they can interact, they can relate. Well, there's the central mystery, and yet it's not the only mystery. Because Paul then goes on to talk about the Son being sent. What was involved in that? What did that sending look like? Well, it looked like being born of a woman and born under the law. What does that phrase, born of a woman, mean? Well, first of all, it emphasizes the genuine humanity of Christ. That phrase, born of woman, is another way of saying human being. For instance, the Lord Jesus says about John the Baptist, among those who are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. What is he saying? Well, he's highlighting the humanity. He's saying this is a human being. Out of all the human beings up until then, John the Baptist was the greatest one. So when it says born of a woman, it's emphasizing that the Lord Jesus, at the same time that he is truly God the Son, with all that that implies, is also truly human, with all that that implies. A physical body, perfectly normal, a reasonable soul with thoughts, with feelings, with decisions. And if you read the Gospels, you can't help but see the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sleeps, he eats, he weeps, he sweats. Truly human. How is one person, God the Son, and a genuine human being? Well, that's the second deepest mystery of our faith. And the fact that it's the second deepest mystery shows you what an amazing faith we have. Sent into the world, sent forth his Son, means that the Son became a human being. You could put it in these terms. The Son of God became Jesus. Because Jesus was the name given to him at his birth. But his sending involves something further than that as well. His sending involves subjection to the law that Paul has been discussing, the law that held people in bondage. So the sending of the Son is not just the adopting of human nature, that's true, but it's also the subjection to the law. And that brings us to our second main point, the reasons for sending the Son. Why did this tremendous miracle happen? What was God thinking when he sent forth his Son? Well, the purpose there is spelled out in two phrases in verse 5. Why was the Son made of a woman made under the law? To redeem those who were under the law. So the Son was sent to obtain redemption. In other words, to rescue us from bondage. And then that purpose is further specified that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the Son was sent to bestow adoption. And that also frees us from bondage because it brings us into the position of mature, adult children of God, if I can put it in that language. So can we boil that down? Or how can we understand the relationship between being redeemed from under the law and receiving the adoption as sons? Well, in one word, the Son came to bring us freedom. And that's what he says. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. Well, what's distinctive about a slave? What identifies a slave? It's that he's not free. It's that he's in bondage to his owner. Because of Christ, you're no longer a slave, but a son. You've been set free. That's why Paul calls upon the Galatians to stand fast in the freedom or the liberty with which Christ has made us free. We're set free from the curse and burden of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We're redeemed from bondage to the elements of the world. Chapter 4, verse 3 talks about how when we were children, we were in bondage under those elements. When we were children, we were in bondage. In Christ, we've been set free from that. In Christ, in principle at least, we've been set free from superstition. Notice how he scolds them in verse 10, saying, you observe days and months and seasons and years. People thought that there were particularly lucky days to do this or particularly unlucky days to do that. And so they'd watch carefully. They'd read their horoscopes religiously, if you want to put it in those terms, to find out what's a good day to. Christ has set us free from all of that. And in connection with that, let me just observe then that if we should happen to run into any believers who don't observe, who don't make a big deal out of Christmas or Easter or Pentecost or any of those things, we shouldn't be harsh and critical and censorious towards them. There can be no obligation of the kind because Christ has set us free. We don't have to do what we're doing right now. We're not under bondage. Or then again, you can say that we've been set free from fear and doubt because we've been redeemed, because we've received the adoption as sons. At the end of this chapter, Paul is talking about an analogy between Ishmael and Isaac, and between those who are still in bondage and true believers. And he takes that phrase from Genesis. You remember the story, Abraham and Hagar, his wife's servant, had Ishmael together. And eventually Ishmael got kicked out of the household. He got sent away. Why? Because the son of the slave woman, would not divide the inheritance, would not inherit jointly with the son of the wife of the free woman. Well, Paul draws that analogy to us. If we're in bondage, if we're still following the law as a way of salvation, we're children of the slave woman, and we will not remain in the household forever. But if we're children of the free woman, if we've received the adoption of sons in the gospel, then we will never depart. So here there's a tremendous freedom from doubt and fear. Will God receive me? Will God kick me out? No! Not if you've received the adoption of sons through Christ. No, he will not. You are a son of God, an heir of God through Christ. You will inherit. We've also been set free from alienation, certainly from alienation from God. We've been brought into a warm and loving relationship with him. But even with regard to one another, under the law, there were all of these dualities. There were all of these oppositions, two parties in perpetual conflict, one having more advantage than another. And what does Paul say about those? 3 verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Under the Old Testament, the Jew had a tremendous advantage. No longer. There is neither male nor female. The law was burdensome for everybody, but it was more burdensome for women than for men. No more. For you are all, there is neither slave nor free. I should have mentioned that one first. Obviously, there's a difference between slave and free. But not in Christ. Those things are done away. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We've been set free from domination by this present evil age. God has delivered us from it. The world has been crucified to us, and we to the world in the cross of Christ. We've been set free from the condemnation of sin. Chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "The just," quoting Habakkuk, "the just shall live by faith." We've been set free from the law as a means of salvation. We've been set free from the domination of the flesh. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." There is freedom from that pressure, that weakness, that constant impulse to do what we know we shouldn't and what we don't even want to do anymore, and yet somehow we wind up doing it anyway. There is freedom in Christ from all of that. That's why he came. Now, on the one hand, this shows you how deep the bondage ran. What did the Son of God have to do to redeem us from bondage, to give us the adoption of sons? He had to take our nature. He had to live in our place. He had to fulfill the obedience that was required of us. He had to endure the punishment that we deserved. This was not a light or an easy thing to do. But it was done. And what are the results? What arises from that? Because Christ was sent into the world, what's true now? Well, look at verse 6. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Because of the sending of the Son, another sending took place. The Spirit was also sent. Now, in general terms, the work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ, or if you want to particularize a little bit more, to take the benefits that Christ purchased and apply them to us, make them real to us. And in this context, you see that principle functioning. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. What is going on there? In the Son of God, we've received the adoption as sons. We've been given the position. Legally, we are God's children, God's heirs, God's adult children. That's true legally. Whether you feel it or not, whether you know it or not, if you're in Christ, that is true of you. That's the position and the privilege you have. So what does the Spirit do? Because you are sons, because you already have that legal position, the Holy Spirit comes and He teaches you that. He shows you what Christ has done for you. And He inspires in your heart the confidence to cry out to God as your Father, to call upon Him and say, Abba, which is the Aramaic word for Father. In other words, where Christ established the legal relationship, now the Holy Spirit comes and teaches you to enjoy it, teaches you to value this privilege, but also to revel in it, to live in the light of it, to act like it's true because it is. The work of the Spirit and the work of the Son go together. They complement one another. Well, what does this mean for you? Well, it certainly means that we should rejoice in the sending of the Son. God didn't have to do any of this. We deserved the opposite of this. But God sent forth His Son to redeem you so that you could be called the child of God. That's a reason to rejoice. Because that's true, then call upon God as your Father. That's more than just say, yes, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's true. Do that. But pray to Him. Turn to Him in your troubles and distresses. Let your Heavenly Father know what's going on. That's one of the main things the Spirit is doing in us practically day by day, is teaching us to call upon God as our Father. Enjoy the position. Enjoy the relationship. Enjoy the freedom that you have been given. Don't let anyone bind your conscience to things that are not taught in the Word of God. Don't let anybody make you think you have to do this or you have to do that, or God won't bless you. God sent His Son in order to bless you. Enjoy that position. Do your best to live up to it by all means. Tell God when you fall short by all means. Ask for the grace of the Spirit not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh by all means. But stand fast in the liberty you have been given. Christ has brought you to freedom. Freedom of sons. Freedom of mature sons. Enjoy it. It's only going to get better. It's not going to be taken away. Amen.